If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to Psalm 119 in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible. It's 176 verses long, divided into 22 sections. Each section starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. All eight verses of each section start with the same Hebrew letter. Psalm 119 is a masterpiece poem. It's a love letter written about the law of the Lord. So last Sunday, if you weren't here, I preached Psalm 119, and I said I would divide it into two parts because it's so long. Last week, we looked at the first eight verses as a guide for how to read the whole psalm. Today, what we're going to do is look at the last eight verses as another guide for reading the whole psalm. So you can turn to the last section, the last eight verses. Psalm 119 is a psalm about breathing in God's word and breathing out prayer. That's the main idea that we talked about last week. You know that you're spiritually alive. You stay spiritually alive by breathing in God's word and breathing out prayer. So last Sunday, we looked at breathing in God's word, and this Sunday, we'll look at breathing out prayer. Part one, breathe in God's word. Part two, breathe out prayer. If you missed last Sunday, I do want to give you a quick recap. Part one, we looked at what the psalmist breathes in. He breathes in all of God's word. We looked at why he breathes it in. He breathes it to be happy and holy, to get more of God. We looked at how he breathes it in. He breathes it in by learning it. And learning doesn't just mean memorizing it or meditating on it, but actually doing what God says, life change. Psalm 119 is a model for breathing in God's word. And this is intentional because Psalm 119 is a law psalm next to a king psalm. So in the collection of psalms, wherever you find a law psalm, you find a king psalm next to it. The king and the law go hand in hand in the psalms, because the spiritual life of the nation depends on the spiritual life of the king. As goes the king, so goes the nation. And if the king loves God's law, the nation will too. If the king rejects God's law, the nation will too. And we see this played out in Israel's history over and over again. We don't know exactly who wrote Psalm 119, but it certainly sounds like King David. And even if King David is not the author, it certainly is modeled after his life, because he is the model king in the Old Testament. I personally think it's likely the author is King David, but regardless, the point is this: the nation of Israel stays spiritually alive only so long as the king stays spiritually alive. If the king stops breathing in the law of God, the nation stops breathing too and spiritually dies. That's where Jesus steps in as the perfect fulfillment of Psalm 119. He is the king who perfectly delights in God's law and does what God says. He is the Son of God who literally brings heaven to earth and gives God's law to his kingdom citizens. He is the fulfillment and full revelation of all of God's promises. He is the spiritually alive king who ensures his congregation, the church, stays spiritually alive. We today have more air to breathe. We have better air to breathe because we have a better king in Jesus. So that's where we left off last Sunday. Part one, breathe in God's word. And this Sunday is part two, breathe out prayer. So if you're taking notes, that's the main idea of today's sermon: breathe out prayer. Now, I want you to think of this two-part sermon as two sides of the same coin. We can't have one without the other. We need both to stay spiritually alive. We need to breathe in God's word, but we also need to breathe out prayer. Let's turn to the end of the psalm, the last eight verses. Turn to verse 169, all the way at the end. If you're on a phone, I know it takes a lot of scrolling, but just keep scrolling until you get to the end. Verse 169, we'll read all the way to the end, verse 176, and we'll use this as a guide for how to read the whole psalm. Similar to last Sunday, we're going to answer three questions about breathing out. What is the psalmist breathing out? Why is he breathing it out? And how is he breathing it out? So what, how, and why of his breathing out? Let's read verse 169 to 176. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So first, what is he breathing out? What is he breathing out in this psalm? Did you notice, as you look at these eight verses, how much he's breathing out? Look at just the first four verses and look at the first line of each of these four verses. Verse 169, let my cry come before you, O Lord. 170, let my plea come before you. 171, my lips will pour forth praise. 172, my tongue will sing of your word. There is a lot of breathing out, crying out, pleading, praising, singing. What is one word that summarizes all of these things? Prayer. Crying out to God, pleading with him, praising him, even singing is a form of prayer. If you think about it, most of the Psalms are written as prayers, and yet all of the Psalms are meant to be sung. Even think about the songs that we sang this morning. How often these songs are forms of prayers. We're pleading with God. We're praising him. We're also making pledges. Look at verse 173. Notice how his plea is based on a pledge, a commitment, a decision he's made, a statement of faith. Look at 173. Let your hand be ready to help me. That's a plea. For I have chosen your precepts. That's a pledge of allegiance, a statement of faith. That's a form of prayer too. And I want you to notice how the different forms of prayer get mixed together like in a blender. Pleas and praise and pledges are blended into one. Look at verse 174. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. That's a pledge of allegiance with a hint of plea and praise. Or look at verse 175. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. That's a plea aiming at praise with another plea. You'll find this throughout the psalm, a plea, a praise, a pledge of allegiance, and often mixed together or one right after the other. But there's one, at least one more form of prayer we find in Psalm 119. Look at the last verse, 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. What form of prayer is this? This is a prayer of confession, acknowledging sin. And notice how immediately he follows this prayer of confession with a prayer of petition. Seek your servant. And then he ends the whole psalm with a statement of faith. For I do not forget your commandments. Psalm 119 is filled with prayer. There are even more forms of prayer that we haven't mentioned yet, like prayers of lament. Listen to this verse from the rest of the psalm. My eyes shed tears because people do not keep your law. Or, how long must your servant endure? When will you judge those who persecute me? Prayers of lament. Prayer is everywhere in Psalm 119, different forms of prayer, cries, pleas, petitions, pledges, praise, confession, lament, prayer, one right after another, all mixed together. And the more you read Psalm 119, as you read this psalm, you realize this whole psalm is one long prayer. Psalm 119 isn't just a psalm about God's word, it's a psalm about prayer. The whole psalm is a prayer. This isn't just a love letter about the law. This is the king's prayer journal. Page after page of the king praying to God in response to God's word. So, is Psalm 119 a psalm about God's word or a psalm about prayer? Yes. You cannot separate the two. The psalmist breathes out the longest prayer in the Bible because he loves breathing in the Bible. And as he breathes in God's word, he can't help breathing out prayer. Psalm 119 is about breathing out prayer in response to God's word. I want you to notice the connection between what he breathes in and what he breathes out. Look back at the first two verses, 169 and 170. What phrase is repeated in the second half of these first two verses? Look at the second half. What phrase is repeated? According to your word. According to your word. So the psalmist breathes out prayer according to God's word. So what does this mean? It means he takes in God's word like oxygen and converts it into something else, into prayer. He takes in God's command and promises, his precepts and testimonies, and he converts these into pleas and petitions and praise and confession and pledges and lament. God speaks to him in his word, and he speaks to God in prayer. God gives him his commands. He gives God his pledge of allegiance. God gives him his promises. He pleads with God to keep his promises. God gives him his precepts. He praises God for God's wisdom. God gives him his rules. He confesses how he strays. God speaks to him in his word. He speaks to God in prayer. He breathes out what he breathes in. He converts God's word into prayer. Look back at verse 171. 171, scan all the way down to 176. Just look at all of those verses, even the whole section. Notice how every form of prayer is connected to God's word. Every one of them. They're inseparable. So he breathes out what he breathes in. God speaks to him in his word. He speaks to God in prayer. And he speaks to God in response to what God says in his word. So brothers and sisters, isn't this a wonderful comfort and encouragement to us if we are struggling with prayer? Just like we said last week, I think Christians often struggle to read the Bible. Christians also struggle with prayer. And I think one of the reasons for that is because sometimes we view Bible reading and prayer like an exam rather than a conversation. We think when we read the Bible and pray that we're being graded for answering essay questions on a lecture, when Bible reading and prayer is meant to be a conversation between two people who love and trust each other very much. Christian, isn't this a wonderful comfort and encouragement to us? We're not left wondering what to pray. We're not left with any awkward silences, waiting for God to speak. God initiates the conversation and he keeps it going. God is a great conversationalist. He has a lot to say, but he also loves to listen. God's word helps us open up and gets us talking. God's word keeps us talking. Don't overcomplicate Bible reading and prayer. This is not an exam. It's a conversation. Let God speak to you through his word and then respond by speaking to him in prayer. Let him guide your conversation. And just like we saw last Sunday, we have even more to talk to God about because God has spoken so much more to us since the time of Psalm 119. God has spoken to us by his son, the Lord Jesus. God has spoken to us by the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. We don't just have the Old Testament. We have both the Old and the New Testament. We have so much more to talk to God about. Our conversation with God is even better than before because God has spoken so much more than before. We breathe in God's word. We breathe out prayer. God talks to us in his word. We talk to God in prayer. That's what the psalmist did. And that's what we do, and we can do it even more than he did because God has given us so much more to talk about. There isn't just more that God wants to say to us in the Bible. Listen to this. There is more that God wants you to say to him in prayer. So brothers and sisters, breathe in God's word. Breathe all of it so that you can say even more to God, back to him in prayer. That's the what. Second, why? Why is the psalmist breathing out prayer in response to God's word? Why? The image of a conversation is helpful, but perhaps it's too tame for Psalm 119. Yes, the psalmist is talking to God as God talks to him, but this is not a tea party. This isn't Sunday lunch. The psalmist is a desperate man. He's living in wartime. The conversation he's having with God is more like a two-way radio in the middle of a war. Bombs are going off. The enemy is advancing. He's bleeding from a gunshot wound. If there's one word that describes the psalmist in Psalm 119, it is this word: afflicted. Do you hear his desperation in verse 169 and 170? Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Let my plea come before you. This is a desperate cry to heaven from the battlefield of earth, saying, God, please keep your radio on. Don't switch it off. I'm in great danger down here. I'm in great need. I need backup. Please listen to me. The psalmist breathes out prayer because he is an afflicted man. He's afflicted. He doesn't just need God to speak. He needs God to hear. He needs God to listen and to respond. Look at what he prays for in verse 169 and 170. Give me understanding. Deliver me. Now, these two prayers are the most common prayers throughout the entire psalm. Give me understanding. Deliver me. The psalmist is in the thick of a spiritual battle on earth. And as you walk through the rest of the psalm, you'll see landmines, barbed wire, trenches, ambushes. The psalmist is constantly getting shot at. Bombs are going off. Listen to this summary of the spiritual afflictions he faces throughout the psalm. Sin, scorn, contempt, government plots to destroy him, reproach, taunts, derision, false accusations, public shame, the snares of the wicked, temptation, violence, persecution, threats of death, evil plots, evildoers, oppression, enemies, adversaries, life circumstance. This man is in the thick of it. And that's why he cries out for understanding and deliverance. Give me understanding. Deliver me. He needs to know how to navigate the battlefield according to God's word. He needs God to intervene and deliver him from being defeated by sin and temptation and enemies and persecution. In a word, he needs to stay spiritually alive when everything around him threatens death. He needs to make it to heaven. He needs to stay spiritually alive, and he's not going to stay spiritually alive just by breathing in God's word. He's got to stay spiritually alive by breathing out prayer. Lord, give me understanding. Lord, deliver me. Now, if you read the rest of the psalm, you'll see that prayer, give me understanding, or deliver me. Usually that prayer, deliver me, is in the form of give me life. Those are the two most common cries, at least 10 times each, and even more if you count the various forms. Give me understanding. Give me life. This is a man greatly afflicted, and that's why he breathes out prayer. Remember how we said that Psalm 119 is the king's prayer journal. I don't want you to think the king wrote his prayer when he was on some quiet retreat in the Swiss Alps. I don't want you to think that he was writing Psalm 119 in a secluded monastery. He wrote his prayer on the battlefield. Psalm 119 isn't just a prayer journal, it's a field journal from the front line. He's a desperate man, afflicted, needing guidance and deliverance in a time of war. This is why so many think that this psalm was written by King David, because it sounds just like his life. Even after David was anointed as king, he was greatly afflicted, constantly attacked, accused, and tempted to sin. I want us to listen to one of the most profound moments in the king's field journal. Listen to these prayers from Psalm 119. I want you to listen to his desperation. Teach me, O Lord. Give me understanding. Lead me in the path of your commandments. Incline my heart to your testimonies. Turn my eyes from worthless things. Confirm to your servant your promise. Turn away the reproach that I dread. In your righteousness, give me life. So do you see, friend? Do you see why the psalmist breathes out prayer in response to God's word? Because he needs God to respond and rescue him from all of his afflictions. And friend, afflictions don't get less when you decide to follow Jesus. They get greater. When you sign up to be a Christian, you sign up for war. War with the world, war with your sinful desires, war with Satan and his lies. Become a Christian, sign up for affliction. Your afflictions will not decrease, your afflictions will increase. You'll have to do battle with pride and anger and lust. You'll have to resist worldly pressures at work and face public scorn and humiliation. All hell will break loose to try to tear you down. But friend, if you become a Christian, you will be rescued from the greatest affliction, from everlasting suffering in hell. If you become a Christian, you will have a two-way radio with the only one who can rescue you from eternal spiritual death. If you become a Christian, yes, you will be bruised and battle-scarred, but your afflictions will one day come to an end forever. You'll be saved from the greatest affliction of not knowing God, being separated from him. You'll be saved from God's wrath against your sin. And so you'll be able to breathe out prayer in confident desperation in the meantime to the one who can keep you spiritually alive all the way to heaven as you face the increased afflictions on earth, whether it's your sin or persecution or Satan's snares, or the danger of going astray. Going astray, that's the biggest reason the psalmist prays, the temptation to drift. Look back at the last verse, verse 176. Remember his confession? I have gone astray like a lost sheep. In the fog of war, it's easy to slip, to wander, to drift. It's easy to give up, to give in to sin, to be pulled by the world, to listen to Satan's lies. It's hard to stay on the track and resist when you're in a time of war. So why does the psalmist pray? Because he knows he drifts. He knows how hard the battle is and how easy it is to give up. So what does he pray? He needs God to seek him. Look again at verse 176. Look at his petition. Seek your servant. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 119 opened with the psalmist seeking God. And now at the end, he closes by asking God to seek him. He knows that he won't seek God if God doesn't first seek him. He seeks God because God first sought him. If you're not a Christian here this morning, may this be your prayer for the very first time. God, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek me that I might seek you and live. But notice verse 176 is not prayed by a non-Christian, someone who doesn't know God. Verse 176 is prayed by a godly king of Israel who loves God's law. If he were alive today, we would call him a model Christian. So, Christians in the room, I want us to see that verse 176 is really a prayer for Christians to pray. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. We need to pray this every day. Christian, if you are struggling with sin and temptation, the pull of the world, the threat of persecution, I want you to know that you are in good company. The king in Psalm 119 knows how you feel. And he teaches us how to pray. He's not afraid to admit that he goes astray like a lost sheep. Even though he loves God's law and strives to keep it, he's not afraid to admit he strays. Even though he knows God's promises, he knows that he doubts. He's not ashamed to admit it. Don't you love the honesty of Psalm 119? This is a man in the trenches of real life. This is a man who knows the weaknesses that we feel as sinful human beings saved by grace. I just love the honesty of the psalmist. I also love his humility. You know, often pride is what keeps us from being honest with God when we talk to him. Pride is what keeps us from admitting we need an SOS. Humility admits, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. I have tried to excuse that lie. I told myself I deserved just one lustful look. I was angry, lazy, greedy, and rude. Humility comes from breathing in God's word in the midst of your afflictions and recognizing I need help. I need a search and rescue. That's why the number one reason the psalmist prays is because he needs God to seek him. And notice in verse 176 that he says, seek your servant. He's talking about himself in the third person there. He does it a lot in the psalm. In fact, as he talks to God in prayer, he calls himself your servant at least 13 times. Now, in the Old Testament, there's two people who are especially called the servant of the Lord, Moses and David. So Moses is associated with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, and King David is associated with keeping the law as Israel's king. And the prophet Isaiah speaks about a coming king who will also be a suffering servant who will keep God's law, but also die as a substitute for those who break God's law. Isaiah will go so far as to echo the words of Psalm 119 in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then Isaiah starts describing a man who sounds just like the afflicted psalmist of Psalm 119. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. So the Old Testament expects a coming king who will also be a suffering servant, who will be afflicted and die as a substitute for sinners, and he will be their representative, their mediator between God and man. Who is this king? Enter King Jesus, the suffering servant who was afflicted, died, and rose again. He is the fulfillment of Psalm 119 and Isaiah 53. But I don't want you to see Jesus only as the king who suffers in the place of sinners. I also want you to see Jesus as a suffering king who prays like the psalmist in Psalm 119. As you read the Gospels, listen to the prayers of Jesus as he walks the shores of Galilee. Listen to the prayers of Jesus as he sets his face to Jerusalem. Listen to the prayers of Jesus as he suffers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen to the prayers of Jesus as he hangs, dying on a Roman cross. As we read earlier in our service in Hebrews chapter 5, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus breathed in God's word throughout his life, and he breathed out God's word all the way to his dying breath. Why? Because even though he is the eternal Son of God, for our sake, he was afflicted in his human nature and needed God the Father through God the Spirit to give him understanding, to keep him from drifting, and to deliver him from death. Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears, and God heard him and raised him from the dead. Christian, King Jesus knows how you feel. Hebrews 5 says he's not just a king, he's also a high priest. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he himself has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus can even pray the prayer of confession in Psalm 119, verse 176, that last prayer in the psalm. He can pray that prayer of confession as our mediating high priest. Jesus himself, he never went astray. He never sinned, but as our mediator, he took upon himself all our iniquities. He took on himself all our going astray. He represents us to God the Father. He intercedes for us and prays on our behalf. So he can pray that prayer of confession as our substitute and high priest in our place. Friend, listen to the prayers of Jesus. Listen to his loud cries and tears. Listen to his lament. Listen to his supplication and listen to his pledges and his praise. All of the petitions in Psalm 119 are ultimately aimed at praise. The whole book of the Psalms ends in praise. King David, who wrote most of the Psalms, even his prayers of lament, end in praise. I want you to think about Jesus hanging on the cross, and as he's dying, he prays in the words of King David from Psalm 22. He prays a prayer of lament from the beginning of that psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus prays that prayer of lament, but in his mind, I'm sure he had the end of Psalm 22. Listen to how the end of Psalm 22 reads, this prayer of lament that ends in praise. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. So the battlefield prayers of the psalmist in Psalm 119, the battlefield prayers of King Jesus, are always prayed with a view to final victory, always with the aim of joy and praise. And no one knows this better than King Jesus, who entered the grave and rose again. He died with lament and petitions on his lips, but he did so for the joy set before him and the praise that he knew this would bring. Hebrews 5 also says Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And that is exactly what the psalmist hints at in Psalm 119. Elsewhere in the psalm, he says, "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." So in some strange way, the battlefield afflictions of his life weren't just the context for crying out to God in prayer. They were also the means God used to answer his prayers. It was through the afflictions that the psalmist came to trust and obey God more and praise him more. It's through the afflictions that King Jesus, as our substitute, learned obedience and gained a righteousness on our behalf. And so you see, we've come full circle. We breathe in God's word. We breathe out prayer. We pray in response to God's word, and God's response, he responds to our prayers. And the way God often responds to our prayers in the midst of affliction is not only to teach us how to live and deliver us from affliction, but to teach and deliver us through those very afflictions. That's why you can't follow King Jesus unless you pick up your cross. You can't really breathe in God's word and breathe out prayer unless you are willing to suffer like Jesus. The psalmist breathed out prayer in response to God's word because he was afflicted. He was afflicted for breathing out God's word and breathing it in. He didn't shy away from doing this. He embraced it all because he embraced it as the way that God intended to keep him spiritually alive until he made it safely home to heaven. So why did he breathe it in? He breathed it in the midst of affliction, for understanding and rescue, in the midst of wartime, and ultimately with a view to praise that God be glorified for eternity. But how? How? How does the psalmist breathe out God's word? How does he do it? So this is the last question that we'll answer. And in many ways, we've already answered it. He breathes out what he breathes in. He converts God's commands and promises into prayers of petition and praise and pledge, confession and lament. You could say that what the psalmist does is he takes God's word and then he fashions his prayers in the furnace of his affliction. He breathes in God's word on the spiritual battlefield and responds not just according to God's word, but according to his afflictions. He holds up God's promises back to God when he's pushed hard and about to fall. He cries for help because God testifies he will rescue those who cry to him. He reminds God of his justice when he's oppressed. He praises God that his commands give life when he's tempted to sin. He does battle with prayer. God's word is his weapon. Yes, all of that, but how? How? How does the psalmist do this? How can we learn to breathe out like him? Prayer is not just something we must be taught. Prayer is something that must be caught. It's not enough simply to read God's word or hear a sermon about prayer. We need to hear other people pray. We need to imitate how others pray. We need to catch how they breathe in God's word and breathe out prayer. Now, this may be obvious to you, but the psalmist in Psalm 119 is not the first person to pray in the Bible. Yes, he wrote the longest prayer, but he did not write the first prayer. The Bible is filled with the prayers of other people that come before him. In fact, as the psalmist breathed in God's word, he was breathing in the prayers of other people recorded in God's word. He was breathing in the prayers of Abraham and Jacob, of Moses and Israel. He was breathing in the prayers of Deborah and Hannah. If the psalmist lived after the exile, he also breathes in the prayers of Isaiah and Jeremiah, King David, the sons of Korah. He learned how to pray by listening to others pray. He listened to how they took in God's word and converted it to prayer. He caught how to change a command into praise or a promise into a petition. He listened in to how others talked back to God and the words they spoke back to him according to his word. You know, eavesdropping, kids, eavesdropping is usually a very bad thing. But in the Bible, eavesdropping is the primary way we learn to pray. God preserved prayers in the Bible because he wants us to overhear them. He wants us listening in. We're meant to learn how to pray like a child learns how to speak by being surrounded by conversation. In the Old Testament, we're meant to overhear the prayers of prophets, priests, and kings, of old men and barren women, so that we catch the pattern and the skill of responding to God's word with prayer that is filled with God's word. We listen to others speak back to God what God has spoken to them in his word, and we learn how to have a conversation with God by listening to their conversation with God. In a way, we're tuning in the midst of the battle. We're overhearing the desperate cries of that battlefield radio. We catch the same channel. We hear their praises, their pledges, their petitions, their lament, and we learn how to pray. Friend, whose prayers are you listening to? Here as a church, we pray every week in our service. We have prayers of praise, prayers of confession, sometimes prayers of lament. We have pastoral prayers filled with supplication. All of these prayers are true prayers in and of themselves, but really all of these prayers are showing you how to pray. They're a weekly conversation with God together as a church that you can use as your pattern throughout the week. Don't just listen to what we pray, listen to how we pray and learn how to pray. But really, friend, who are you listening to? Whose prayers are you learning from? Maybe the prayers in our service are boring to you. I don't think a prosperity preacher would like our prayers. I think he would be unimpressed. We don't pray for health and wealth and prosperity. Yes, we do pray for the sick that they be healed, the jobless to find work, the barren to have children. We pray for those things. But I don't think a prosperity preacher would be impressed with how we pray. We don't name it and claim it like he does. Our prayers would seem small to him, unsensational. We don't bind the demons of poverty. We don't break generational curses. We don't claim financial freedom. We don't ask for our best life now. He would be unimpressed. So would he be unimpressed with Psalm 119? Would those prayers disappoint him? I don't think so. Prosperity preachers love Psalm 119. They like the idea that we respond to God in prayer using the words he has spoken to us. They see the connection between God's word and prayer. They understand we are to talk back to God according to what he says in his word, and that God responds to our prayers when we pray according to his word. But the problem is this: they don't understand what God says. They aren't really breathing in God's word. They're breathing in the world, and they're hijacking God's word to breathe out worldly prayers. So what they do is they disguise their selfish, unregenerate, worldly desires and methods in the language of Scripture. They may use the language of the Bible. They may talk about the power of God's word and the importance of prayer, but their prayers are shaped like the world. The air they breathe in is pop psychology, positive thinking, get-rich-quick schemes, motivational speaking, sentimentality, and sensationalism. They like the idea of praying God's word back to him. They like that. They like the idea of claiming promises and crying out for deliverance, but they hijack the system for their own selfish ends. They twist Psalm 119 into formulas for worldly success, disconnected from a saving relationship with God. They reduce Psalm 119 to self-obsessed psychology. They trade the wartime correspondence of the psalmist for the transactional profits at the bank. Psalm 119 isn't a way to stay spiritually alive, it's a way to get rich. They don't care about your soul. They care about your sowing. And by sowing, they mean planting large deposits in their bank accounts. Listen carefully, friend, to what they pray and why they pray and how they pray. They may use the language of Scripture. They may even quote Psalm 119. They may claim it in the name of Jesus and by the power of his blood. But if you pay close attention, you will see that their prayers are nothing more than worldliness disguised with God's word. There's a Shona proverb in Zimbabwe where I grew up. Rina manyanga hariputirwe. A thing with horns cannot be hidden. You can try to hide a stolen goat in a sack, but the goat's horns will always stick out. You can try to hide worldliness in biblical language, but the horns of the world will always stick out. Friend, look for the horns. And brothers and sisters, I don't want us to think that we're above falling for this. Worldliness has a way of creeping into all of our prayers. It's subtle, insidious, like an odorless gas. Even when we're breathing in God's word and breathing it out in prayer, the world has a way of sneaking in. We're always in need of reshaping our prayers. That's why we need to keep breathing in God's word and learn how to pray by listening to the right kind of prayers. We need to pay attention to prayers that are shaped by the Bible and not by the world. Look for the right shape of prayer in the Bible itself. The prayers of the Bible are so much bigger and better than the worldly prayers of prosperity preachers. The prayers of prosperity preachers may sound bold and impressive, but next to the prayers of the Bible, they are feeble and weak and small. Learn how to pray by listening to the prayers of the Bible. They're so much bigger and better. Listen to Moses pray. Listen to Hannah pray. To David, to Jeremiah. Listen to how the early church in Acts prays. Listen to the apostles, to Peter and Paul and John pray in the letters they wrote to churches. Learn from their prayers. Be shaped by their prayers. Imitate their prayers. And don't stop there. Listen to the prayers shaped by the Bible throughout church history. Listen to the prayers of early church martyrs as they face execution. Listen to Augustine's autobiography, Confessions. It's one long prayer to God. Listen to how the Puritans pray in a book called Valley of Vision. Listen to how we pray in our Sunday service, our monthly prayer and fellowship. Listen to each other pray throughout the week as we're shaped by God's word. Above all, brothers and sisters, listen to how King Jesus prays. Eavesdrop on his prayers. Be shaped by him. Listen to how Jesus converts God's word into prayer. Listen to how he prays in the midst of affliction. Listen to how he carries on a conversation with his heavenly Father. Follow his lead, follow his example. As Christians, we pray in Jesus' name and his authority, according to his will, because of his finished work on the cross. But friend, we also pray according to his example. We learn how to pray by watching King Jesus pray and watching his church pray. And even when our breathing out in prayer is shallow and weak, when we don't know what to pray or how to pray, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And King Jesus keeps pleading to the Father on our behalf. Jesus speaks for us when we cannot speak. He keeps us spiritually alive as our great high priest.